Hey guys, if you've got a Bible, open up with me to 1 John chapter 2, to 1 John chapter 2. Thank you, Emily, for reading that. And so let me open up just by asking a really simple question that a lot of Christians over the years have wrestled with in trying to answer it. And the question is, what does it mean to be worldly? If you grew up in church, you know that if somebody calls you worldly, that is not a compliment. They do not say that in a way that is celebrating how committed you are to Jesus. They are saying that essentially focusing in on a weakness in you. This is their way of saying that you need to be corrected or rebuked. So if it's not good to be worldly, and the Bible teaches it's not good to be worldly, then we have to begin to try to categorize what characteristics or thoughts or habits or behaviors would label us as being worldly in God's eyes. And as somebody who grew up in church from different, like kind of independent Baptist, Southern Baptist background, what I've realized in my experience in church and even in my own ways, we create some man-made rules that maybe the New Testament doesn't teach just to make sure that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. So maybe we have a particular view of a translation of the Bible, or we think one's better than the other, or we wrestle through that. Or maybe we say men having hair that touches their collar, or if a man shows up to church and he's not wearing a coat and tie, or if a woman wears a set of jeans, a pair of jeans, or she's got a dress or a pair of shorts that go higher than her kneecap. Or maybe if you listen to any kind of music that's not Christian, country, hip-hop, alternative, whatever your flavor is, that's worldly. I went to a very conservative Christian college, and we had a rule that you weren't allowed to go to a movie theater. Because if you went to a movie theater, the assumption was you were watching a movie that you may not need to watch. It was a bad testimony. It was a little bit worldly to go to a movie theater. And so a lot of Christians have taken the view, if you have a Netflix account and you watch any sort of secular movie or television show, that that's worldly. My pop, on my mom's side, he kind of viewed playing cards like, you know, rummy or spades as worldly. I know that's kind of funny, but it's the truth. I remember the first time my mom, we were playing spades, and we were pretty competitive in my family, like everything. And my mom said, hey, pop's coming over. And she said, you guys need to put the cards away. And I remember thinking like, no, we don't. There's nothing wrong with cards. And she said, no, you don't understand. He sees that as just being worldly. Now, he thought that because he got saved out of a background of bars and lots of drinking and lots of card playing and gambling. And so he, in his mind, he just associated it with before he became a Christian. And I remember I told my mom, I was like, well, we can talk about it, right? Like, I know there's some Bible verses we could wrestle through that. And she's like, that's not really how that works. We're just going to put the cards away. So here's the point that I'm trying to make. If you do have a background in church in some way, shape, or form, you have an idea in your head that is associated with this concept, this biblical idea of worldliness. And what we want to do in our time together is I don't want to come to you and you don't need to come to me and say, what do we traditionally define that as? We need to say, how does God define worldliness? How does God say we can identify it? How does God give characteristics and attributes to somebody that would say they're of the world? And the good news to this question is God's told us here in 1 John chapter 2. So let's look at how the Bible describes this, okay? We want to stand with Augustine, an old church father, that says where the Bible speaks, God speaks. So I'm not trying to throw shade at your background. I'm not trying to be disrespectful to maybe the tradition that you grew up in, and maybe you have those convictions, and that violates your conscience, and hold those convictions. I'm not trying to challenge any sort of belief that you have in those areas. I'm just saying the way to avoid worldliness is Christ-likeness, not legalistic rules. Let me show you where I get that from in this text. Number one, the scripture starts off by saying, do not love. Now we'll come back to this concept of love in just a minute, but he defines what the term world means. In the Bible, the term world is used in one of three different ways. The first way is when you hear the word world, it's a reference to the created universe. The cosmos is the actual word. So in John 1:10, the Bible says that Jesus created the world, talking about the physical earth itself. The second way that the term world is used is a reference to all the human beings on the planet. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He's not talking about the planet Earth. He's not Captain Planet. He's saying, I love the people on the earth. So John here in 1 John is not referring to the physical earth or the people on the earth when he says, don't love the world. What he is referring to, now this is a long definition, but we'll unpack it. He's referring to the evil, organized, earthly system controlled by the power of the evil one that has aligned itself against God and his kingdom. To put it simply, he's referring to the kingdom of darkness. See, the Bible teaches that right now as I'm talking and every single day that you and I live this life on this side of eternity, that there is a war that is being waged in a way that we can't see. And the two warring parties are not countries, but it's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of darkness, and there's the kingdom of light. There's the kingdom of evil and the kingdom of righteousness. There's the kingdom that Satan is trying to have his way, and there's the kingdom that Christ reigns victoriously. So Colossians 1 words it like this. This kind of summarizes the distinction between these two worlds. Here's what Paul says. For he, talking about Christ, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, the reign of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So what Paul says is that when you believe the gospel and you trust Christ, you put your faith in Jesus, that you are rescued from this kingdom of darkness. You are rescued from this world, and you're brought into an intimate relationship with Jesus. That you no longer belong to this kingdom of this earth, but you belong to the kingdom of God. And in God's kingdom, you get awesome things like redemption, forgiveness of sins, and you get to be reconciled to God. So when John says, don't love this world, that's what he's talking about. Don't love the world that Jesus is trying to rescue sinners from. John is saying we don't need to attach our hearts to that. And then John does something really gracious to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. He tells us specific things that identify this world, like markers, characteristics. The first one is, he says, this world is defined by the desires of the flesh. That word flesh is a reference to mankind's sinful nature. The Bible teaches that you and I, when we were born, have a predisposition or a bent towards doing and thinking things that God said we should not. We have urges to do things that oppose God's plans and desires. But we don't really care because we just fall into it because we just follow our flesh and our heart. Just over the last couple of weeks, y'all, we've had two new little babies born in our church. And we had a chance to go see them and hold this little baby. And they're such a beautiful gift from God, little babies are. And I just thought, like, man, the Bible teaches this little kid's a sinner, you know? I used to sit with my kids when they were really little. And I'm like they're beautiful when they're sitting there and they're not doing anything. But eventually, guess what they're going to do? They're going to rebel. They're going to challenge you. They're going to say, I don't want to listen to you. I don't want to obey you. I want to do whatever I want, however I want, when I want. Even the most mild-tempered kids are going to do that. And that thing in the human condition, the Bible says, is our sinful flesh, our sinful nature. One professor said it like this. We are not sinful because we sin. We sin because we're sinful. So the truth is, you and I have a desire, here's an example, for companionship. That's not wrong. But because of our sinful nature, we might be prone to jump into relationships or friendships that are not good for us. And it can lead to a place that's unhealthy or bad. So that's the first thing. The sinful desires of the flesh, worldliness says, I just lean into it all the time. I don't oppose it. I don't fight it. I just let that be my reality every day. The second thing it goes on to say is the desires of the eyes. John's going to be thorough. So this, the idea of your eyes is appealing to the things that we actually crave or our appetites. Not just appetite for food, but appetites for anything that's not good. The eyes themselves are not sinful. They're a gift from a good God. But the problem is when we fix our eyes on things that is ultimately going to lead us to something that is not God's best for our lives. So we might not be acting on those urges themselves, We might not be actually implementing a particular behavior or action, but internally we are desiring it and wanting it because we thought about it through our eyes and our hearts and our minds. So for example, we covet. So we might see something that belongs to somebody else, and coveting isn't saying, well, I wish that was mine. I'm ungrateful for what God's given to me, and my life would be happier or more fulfilling if I could have that thing that that other person has. Now, coveting essentially is a lust of the eyes. It's something that we desire and we want. So even if you don't go out and steal something from somebody, if you're sitting there and you're miserable because you don't have a nicer vehicle or a nicer house or a better job or a better spouse or better kids or, I don't know, whatever it is that you're coveting, that's how that fleshes out. And lust of the eyes is a real challenge for many of us, including me. And that's why in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, what does he say, y'all? Gouge it out. Now, he's not talking about self-mutilation. That's weird. He's using it metaphorically, saying that our eyes sometimes can lead us to actions and sins and behaviors. In that same sermon, Jesus says that's why you can't just say, well, I'm not murdering my brother, therefore I'm not that bad. Jesus says, well, do you want to do it in your heart? And you've committed murder in your heart. And so what John is saying is it's not only that you lean into your flesh in physical, real ways, but you're doing it internally in your mind and your heart all the time. And the last thing he says that identifies it is the pride of life. Pride simply means that you live your life as if you have no need for God. That everything that you have, everything that you've accomplished, that all of that has taken place because of you. You've built that wealth. You raised those kids. You worked hard to drive that luxury vehicle or do whatever, buy that thing that you've bought. And pride says instead of living for the glory of God, we live for our own prestige. That our life is about making our name famous instead of being devoted to making the name of Jesus famous. It's sort of like Snoop Dogg. Y'all have heard me quote this before. It's always a good sermon when you quote Snoop Dogg. When he got inducted into the Hollywood Walk of Fame, here's what his acceptance speech. He says, I want to thank me for believing in me. I want to thank me for doing all this hard work. I want to thank me for having no days off. I want to thank me for never quitting. I just want to thank me for being me at all times. Now, y'all can judge Snoop Dogg, but the reality is many of us live our life just like that. We're just not bold and brass enough to actually say it out loud. But that is the essence of pride. That we want to thank me, for me being so awesome and so wonderful and so great. And the point that John is making is he's saying this is what worldliness is. It's pridefulness, lust in your heart through your eyes and your mind, and physically living a life choosing sin and rebelling against God's commands. That's what worldliness is. What's really cool about those three unique temptations is that in the Gospels we find that Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He's tired, he's hungry, he's weary, and Satan shows up trying to get Jesus to violate his law. And he tempts Jesus in three ways: with the lust of his eyes, the lust of his flesh, and with the pride of life. And when Jesus is faced with those temptations, he doesn't give in to the darkness of this world. He reigns victoriously over the temptation. He wrecks Satan, and Satan's not able to get Jesus to fail. Because Jesus isn't like you. He isn't like me. You and I do battle with pride. We do struggle with our eyes. And we do struggle with leaning into our sinful nature. But Jesus didn't fail. He stood firmly and opposed the liar of this world so that when he went to the cross, he would be the perfect sacrifice. And so when John says, don't love this world or the things of this world, this is what he's referencing. Because here's what this means, friends. When you love something, you are declaring, I am committed to it. My allegiance and my loyalty resides in one of these two kingdoms. So either we will live for the glory of Jesus, or we'll live for the glory of the darkness of this world. And this is tough, but it's true. Because the Father's kingdom is at war with the kingdom of Satan in this world. Those two parties cannot coexist peacefully. So if you pledge your allegiance to one, you are declaring your opposition and rejection of the other. See, you and I live in a day and age where we kind of think we can work anything out because we're smart and sophisticated, don't we? So we want Hamas and Israel to stop fighting and for there to be peace. We want Ukraine and Russia to have peace, and that's even a possibility. We hope so. We pray for that. We long for that. We think of ways politically that we can accomplish that. We debate over exactly how to do that depending on what side of the political aisle that you're on. But peace between the darkness of this world and the light of Christ is never going to happen. What the Bible actually teaches is one day the enemy of this world is going to be crushed. He already has been at the resurrection of Jesus. Like a serpent's head, the heel of Christ crushed him in a permanent way. And one day he'll be eliminated forever. So there is no being Sweden in this battle. You guys know what I mean? Like there's no being neutral. There's no standing on the sidelines. Either you are with Jesus or you're against Jesus. Either you stand in the light or you stand in the darkness. I heard one pastor named Vody Bachum say it like this. Fighting worldliness is not that you just don't drink, cuss, smoke, or date the girls that do. That's a great line. He goes on to say this. This is the key. Fighting worldliness means you love the right thing, which is God. And in our culture, we kind of say love is love. And that sounds really like moralistically good, but it's not true. What John says is there is a love that's wrong. If you love things that God despises and hates, that's not the right kind of love. God designed us to love Him. God designed us to serve Him, to display our allegiance to Him. And when we love Christ rightly, it makes the most sense. And so what John is saying is to Christians in the church, or at least church people, even if they're not full-blown Christians, he's saying you've got to pick a side. Either you'll love this world or you'll love Christ and follow Him. So maybe here's a way to wrestle through this that I hope makes sense. So recently somebody blessed me with a pretty good amount of money. No strings attached, they just gave it to me. Because I'm like a varsity Christian, the first thing I did with that money was thought how I was going to spend it on myself. I'm not lying, I did. I was in the process of shopping online to spend that money on myself. And y'all can judge me if you want, but that's what I was going to do. I was like, this is finally I can get the thing that I want and not have to spend my own money because I'm good or frugal with my money. Some would say cheap. And so as I was shopping online, I came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I felt like God was saying to me, you need to take this money and spend it on your kids, but don't buy them things. Our kids have like tons of people that buy them physical items and toys. So God just kind of directed me to say, why don't you take this money and build a memory with them? I got four kids. I don't normally get one-on-one time with them very often. I work a lot of hours, and so I just said, I'm going to just check them out of school, and we're just going to have a dad and son day or a dad and daughter day. And so I took that money, and that's how I spent it. And I had this speech with them. I did it with Zoe on Thursday, my six-year-old. Before we leave for the day, I look at them and I say, this money's not my money. Somebody gave me this money. And I was going to selfishly spend it on myself. I say that because I just want them to know I'm flawed. But God directed me to spend it on you. And I ask them, I'll say, well, why do you think I would do that? And the kids will always say, because you love me. And then I say something along the lines of, like, I can't think of a better way to spend this money than just hanging out with you all day. Now here's the point that I'm trying to make. We all understand the concept of a parent that has actions and behaviors and desires to express that love towards a child that they declare that they love. And the point that I'm trying to make is when you and I say, I love this thing, there is always an overflow of actions and behaviors and thoughts in our real life that communicate the thing that we actually love. So I love my kids, and hopefully, if you love your kids or your grandkids, there's evidence of that. And if there is no evidence of that, then I think it's good cause to question what you really love. And by the way, I'm not saying if you spend money on yourself, you don't love your kids. I'm not trying to bind your conscience. I'm just saying in that moment, if that's what I would have done, I would have showed I just love me more than I love them. See, what John is trying to teach is every single one of us is going to love something. There is no person who is devoid of showing allegiance and loyalty to something. And John is saying either it will be the world or it will be the God of the universe. And so if we love the kingdom of this world, it'll show. It'll show in your life. But if you say, I love God, I love Jesus, there'll be evidence of that. That there'll be ways in your life that you're flawed and sinful, but you're genuinely trying to pursue Christ and to honor Him. You'll be trying, watch now, to resist your sinful desires, your flesh. You'll try to control what you put in front of your eyes and think about. And you'll try to realize, by the grace of God, that you're not the most important thing on the planet. Jesus is. And what I've experienced, what the Bible teaches, is that struggle is an ongoing thing until you die or Christ returns. But be clear, it's always a struggle. If it's not a struggle and we're just leaning into it, then it may mean we actually don't love Christ in the way that we ought to. Here's a physical example from the New Testament that I think should give us caution. Is we don't need to be like a guy named Demas. Demas is a guy that initially was in church. He's described as a person who followed Jesus, who is strengthening, and he was building up the church in Colossians 4. In many ways, Demas represents a lot of church people. And in 2 Timothy 4, if you're not familiar with 2 Timothy, Paul is writing this letter at the end of his life, and he's kind of laying out some of the key principles from a pastor to another pastor to strengthen the church, to strengthen the body of Christ. And to listen what he says here in 2 Timothy 4, he says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." There's two things I want you to see. I want you to see, number one, the heart of Paul. Paul's heart is broken. He is losing a friend. This is not like a church for him. It's not just a thing that they show up to. He's relationally attached to Demas. And Demas has abandoned the mission of God. He's abandoned the bride of Christ. And it breaks his heart. And the reason that Demas is doing it, according to Paul, is because he loves this present world. The New Living Paraphrase translation says it like this, that Demas loves the things of this life. So the first big point of application is, what do you love? Do you love Christ or do you love this world? God's desire is that you would pursue Christ, to know Him and belong to Him. And then John is very gracious to us. The Holy Spirit is gracious to us, is a better way of saying it. And he actually tells us another really good reason why we shouldn't pursue this world. He says, because this world is passing away. See, John wants his readers to know that if you pursue the kingdom of this earth, the kingdom of darkness, it'll always lead you to feeling empty and worthless. Whatever happiness or excitement this world can offer you is always, always, always going to be temporary. It will not satisfy the longing of our hearts in the way that it needs to. So take an example like getting drunk, okay? We're not talking about drinking in moderation, we're talking about just getting drunk. On the outset, that's fun. That's exciting. Of course it is. That's why everybody is involved with it. They're not doing it because it's lame and it's boring. They're not doing that. They do it because it feels good. But if you've ever experienced any kind of substance abuse, guess what happens? Eventually the high goes away. And whatever excitement or joy it brings you is not there in the morning when the hangover is. So then you've got to kind of make a decision as a person. If you keep going back to it, you have to be a slave to it, to constantly have that feeling. And what I hope that you see in reading this text is see Satan's sleight of hand. Do you see how he gets us? He says, come on over here. This is good. You're going to love this. You've never experienced anything like this ever. This will make you happy. This will bring you joy. This will give you everything that your heart desires. And the whole time, Satan is waiting for us to get involved with that. And he's like, gotcha. Now I can get you to do whatever I want, however I want, and your allegiance is to darkness. It is the Garden of Eden all over again. Adam and Eve see the fruit, and they think, if I could just have this, I could have everything that I want. And they do it. And they sin against God, and their lives bring all kinds of troubles. See, that is the point that John's making. John is saying, if you go that direction, it won't be good for you. It'll be brutal. But then he says, whoever does the will of God. So the alternative is to actually obey what God says, to surrender to Christ's word. And in the Gospel of John, there is sort of this repetitive thematic idea that doing the will of God is like that Jesus is constantly doing the will of his Father. That there is this relationship between actually doing the things that God says. So if a person obeys God and lives in harmony with him, that doesn't mean you've got to be perfect. It doesn't mean you can't fail. It doesn't mean you can't make mistakes. But it means the general pattern of your life is you're trying to follow his commandments and submit to them. And what John says is that when you and I do the will of God, then we will abide in him forever. You know, that word abide is actually a reference from John's gospel. It means to remain with or stay with. The analogy that he uses in the Gospel of John is God, Jesus is like a vine. God's like a vine. And there's branches attached to that vine, and as long as the branches are attached to that vine, they'll bear much fruit. But if they're not attached to the vine, they'll die. And they won't bear the fruit that they should. So what we do is we just attach to the vine. We just belong to Christ. And so what this text is saying is think about how like simple this is in the most fundamental form. If you go the way of the world, it's going to leave you empty, hollow, and you're going to be disappointed. But if you go the way of Christ and trust the gospel and believe in him, then you will get eternal life and fulfillment and satisfaction in the way that you were designed to have it. So simply put, this section is saying, what you love, either this world or the kingdom of Christ, will produce two kinds of fruit. Good or bad. So my question this morning, if we could just maybe have a heart-to-heart. When we know, based on what I just read in the scriptures, one path destroys and the other path brings life, when you hear it worded like that, you got to ask the question, why would you ever go towards destruction? Why would you pursue that when God has something that's better for you? And the answer to that question is because we're born in sin. And we believe a lie that that's what we think that we want. And we need freedom in Christ. We need transformation that can only be found in Jesus. So think about it like this, y'all. Imagine that there's a young woman in her 20s. And she's standing between two choices of men she could date and potentially marry. The first guy that she has to choose from is taller than 6 foot tall. I hear that's really important to single ladies. I don't know if that's true for you, single lady, but that's what they say on YouTube. They say he's got to be taller than 6 foot tall. He's got to make a whole bunch of money. He's got to be very smooth. He's got to be very charming. He's got to be very exciting. And on the surface, this guy seems like he's the dream come true. But underneath all the polish, this guy is just completely self-absorbed. He's never going to really love this girl. He's only going to love himself. And he'll say all the right things, not because he cares for her, but because he's manipulative. Because he's good with words. And he knows if I can just say it to her in the way that she wants to hear it, I can use her for my own gratification. That doesn't seem like a very good choice. But then on the other side, there's another guy. And he's not flashy. He doesn't have all the must-haves. He's shorter than 6 foot tall. And he ain't broke, but he's not super wealthy either. He's not ugly, but he's not necessarily the greatest looking guy on the planet. But at the end of the day, that guy will genuinely love her. He will sacrifice for her. He will serve her. He will put her needs ahead of his own. As a married guy, he will do her chores to help her out. You know what I'm saying? He'll help out with the kids when he doesn't want to help with the kids. He'll lovingly confront her when she's living in sin or has bad ideas. He will care for her and he will lay his life down to her for her. So you got to ask yourself a question. Why would that 20-something woman pick the polished guy and not the guy that's better for her? And the only answer is if she's deceived. If she allows herself to be tricked. And what happens is with men and women who are single, they just keep picking the wrong thing. And then they'll be like, all men or all women are X, Y, and Z. And you just kind of want to say, well, maybe it's not the men and women. Maybe it's what you're choosing. And that dilemma is exactly the decision that you and I face every day. The things of this world look impressive. They look fun. They look filling. They look filled with promises. But behind the shine is Satan, that the Bible says only wants to steal, kill, and destroy your life. But then on the opposite side is Christ, and his plans for us are good. And it might not be as flashy. It might not be as exciting. But at the end of the day, we'll get to be in harmony with the God of the universe. See, this is why before you can make the right decision, you first and foremost have to experience the metamorphosis that can only be found in Jesus. That when you trust Christ, then God gives you a new heart so that we no longer pursue this world, but we pursue Christ. And I've said this like every week as we're studying 1 John. Here's the tension in 1 John, okay? I know this is kind of confusing, but it's just there. It's just in there. Is that there are some people listening to John that have experienced that transformation. They are born again. And they are prone to kind of be tempted by this world. So their ultimate love is for Jesus, but they're tempted to go back to their old way of life. But then there are also people in the church that John is writing to that are not Christians and they think that they are. So depending on where you are, the application of this text, as John is saying, is the way to tell is your allegiance to this world. And if it is, you just got to see the better life that Christ has for you. So James, you guys are going to come back up, and we're going to close out with a song and taking the Lord's Supper. So maybe think about it like this, all right? I don't need to say this as a question. We all know that one of the greatest deterrents to people that are far from Jesus, far from the church, coming to faith in Christ, the biggest threat to that is not atheism. It's not other religions. And it's not the secular pagan culture. What if the biggest threat to people knowing Jesus is church people living like the world? And here's the thing that I've appreciated as I study this week. As I shared with you on the front end, some ways that the church has been, in my understanding, a little legalistic. That they've added onto Scripture in ways to be hopefully careful. And I said it in a way that I didn't think it was good, and I don't think it's good. I don't think that hair to your collar makes you less like Jesus than me who doesn't have hair down to my collar. I think that's a man-made rule. However, I appreciate the motivation of the heart of the people who implemented some of those things. So even though their methodology I disagree with, the posture of their heart we have lost in the church, in my understanding. So if the pendulum was over here on legalism, the pendulum has gone the opposite direction in the church, in my view. So if, for example, if you could meet a Christian from 60 years ago and you were unchurched, you would think, man, they got a lot of rules. They're a little judgy. You meet a Christian on this side in like 2025, you're kind of like, are we any different? Is there any distinction between the two? And so what we need is to just follow what God says. We don't need to implement customs or traditions or what's popular. We need to just bow our knee to Jesus. So let me give you guys an example. I've used this analogy before, but I just think it captures it. Imagine I, as a pastor, have a friend, and my friend does not know Jesus. He's super open about that. And I go to my friend's house, and they're involved in, let's say, some sort of illegal activity with substance. And I joined them in that substance abuse. I get drunk with them. I get high with them. I do it with them. while I'm there, they're swapping vulgar, inappropriate, nasty jokes. And I not only laugh at those jokes, I add on to those jokes. Then he gets in my car for me to take him home. And the music I'm listening to has the same themes, the same language, and the same values of the music that guy listens to. I'm not saying you can't listen to secular music. I am saying that at some point that my friend who is not a Christian will look at me and go, I thought you were a pastor and a Christian. Something doesn't add up. And if my friend says that to me, he would be right to do so. Because if I say I'm a minister of the gospel, I don't have to be perfect. I can make mistakes. But I can't live as if I belong to the world like a lost person. That's confusing. And what I've discovered in church, every single person comes to the church, understands it for the guy that stands behind the pulpit. They amen it. You're a preacher, you ought not to do that. And I would just say back, not only does that principle, that a bad life, an ungodly life, is a deterrent to people believing the gospel, that's not only true for me, but that is true for church people. It's true for members of churches. It's true for people who say that they're Christians. Because the greatest testimony of the life-changing power of Christ is a life that is different from this world. It means that you are transformed. So if our lives look no different than our friends that are lost, then why would they think they need Jesus? If our speech, if our entertainment, if our priorities, if our weakened habits, and even our own values is a reflection of theirs, then why would they believe the gospel has any power to change them? And we may say, I belong to Christ, but if our life shouts, I belong to this world, then what are we declaring? And if we're just being honest, the world doesn't need more Christians to blend in. We got plenty of those. It needs you and I to live as if we are citizens of a different kingdom. That in all of our messiness, in all of our weakness, our heart of hearts is to follow Jesus. So I don't know if that's your story, but if it is, I pray that it is. So to me, there's 3 points of application. Number one is this, really quick. Maybe you're here and you're a Christian and you're tempted by this world. Like you are born again, like you know you belong to Jesus. That's not a question for you. You have settled that. And you have just found your heart wandering, your mind wandering. And as we take the Lord's Supper here in just a minute, you just need to kind of come in a posture of repentance, knowing that you belong to God, declaring, confessing sin before Him, knowing that the good news of the gospel is He loves you anyways. And maybe you're here and you say, I think I'm a Christian. I've always kind of thought I was a Christian, but very worldly. And maybe your response to this is to trust Christ. It's to see how awesome He really is. And the third group is you're definitely not a Christian, and you're like, the reason I'm not a Christian is because of Christians. And I hope that you see your frustration is valid and true if you've met a bunch of hypocrites, and I would just say, follow Jesus. Bow your knee to Christ. So I'm going to pray in a second, and if you've never done the Lord's Supper here, we do it a little bit different than maybe what a lot of people are accustomed to. So James and his team are going to kind of play some music here, and there's going to be a lot of freedom in the coming minutes. There's 2 tables right here in front of me. There's 2 tables in the back, so the flow of traffic will go really well. But after I pray in just a second, you're going to have an opportunity to stand up and come to the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper is really only those who know Jesus. The whole idea behind the Lord's Supper is Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, which seems to imply that we're prone to forget. We're prone to be busy. We're prone to be distracted. And so churches have this implementation of the Lord's Supper in the body of Christ to help Christians remember Christ and what He's done for us. We have bread here, grape juice, and you're going to take the bread. You're going to dip it in the juice. The bread represents the flesh of Jesus that was sacrificed for us, and the juice represents the blood of Jesus that was shed on our behalf. And so you're going to come here in just a minute to just reflect on the amazing beauty of Jesus' death for you. And my encouragement to you guys is don't rush this moment. Maybe you want to just dip it and find your family, find a friend group that you belong to, and pray together. And before you take it, just spend some time in reflection of the gospel before he is, who he is. And so I'm going to pray in just a second. And my prayer for many of us is that this room would just be filled with us remembering how amazing Jesus' love is for us. We'll be confessing sin and drawing near to him in these coming moments. So if you bow your heads and close your eyes, I'm going to pray and we'll take the Lord's Supper together. So God, I pray over this bread and this juice. I pray that you might use this time to reveal sin. I pray that you would use this time to lead believers to confess sin. And I pray that you might use this time for those that don't know you to trust you. So God, we love you. And we pray that your spirit would move in these coming moments. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. All right, y'all stand. If you know Christ, come. We would love for you to be a part of this. Two tables up here. We got two tables.